Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. Thus far in our study of Welcome to a Reformed Church, we've looked at the first two chapters dealing with our roots and our history. And then last week, Wayne Kirk led us in discussing Reformed confessions. Today, I've been given the privilege of teaching on chapter 3, which is on Scripture, the final authority. Before we get to that, let's bow our heads together in prayer. O God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us here this best day of the week to be here to worship and praise you. And Father, others have called this day the market day of the soul. And as in light of that, Father, would you feed us from your word? Would you help us to apply it to our lives? There's many distractions that fill our minds, either from the previous week or the week to come. We pray that you would quiet our hearts, calm our minds, and help us to give ear and attention to your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin today's lesson by just asking a question. It's a simple question, but it's a deep question that has profound impact. And that question is this: what are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? You see, John Huss was a man who was born in 1369, and he died in 1415 because he would not recant on his views of Scripture. He was tried for the first time on June 5th, 1415. And yes, if you're awake and you're doing your math, that was exactly 607 years ago this very day. He was tried for the first time, and he was transferred to a monastery where he would spend the last weeks of his life. Extracts from his works were read and witnesses were heard, and he refused all formulae of submission, but declared himself willing to recant if his errors should be proven from the Bible. Sounds a lot like Martin Luther some 100 years later, doesn't it? Martin Luther would actually call John Huss one of his teachers. But after Huss was sentenced to execution by burning at the stake, he said, even at that hour, he did not wish anything but to be convinced from Scripture. He fell upon his knees and he asked God with a soft voice to forgive all his enemies. He also replied, I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth. You see, Huss had been found guilty by the Roman Catholic Church for heresy against the doctrines of the church. And at the place of his execution, he knelt down, spread out his hands, and prayed aloud. The executioner undressed Huss, tied his hands behind his back with ropes. His neck was bound with a chain to a stake. And they put wood and straw all the way from the bottom of him, all the way up to the top of his neck. And at the last moment, the imperial marshal asked Huss to recant and thus save his own life. But Huss declined, stating, God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached, and the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. As the flames overtook his body, he was heard singing the Psalms. I wonder if he was singing Psalm 119, what we just sang today. The point is, Huss was willing to die for truth, for the truth contained in God's Word. And he was willing for anything, in fact, everything, to be taken from him but the Word of God. And even as he was burning at the stake, he was singing aloud the promises of God because he had hidden them in his heart. I go into such detail because I want us to understand how very important Scripture was to these early reformers and how very important it should be for each one of us here today. So, my friends, the question is, are you willing to die for Scripture alone? You know, we live in a postmodern evangelical Western world, but Persecution is coming. We're complacent in many ways, but persecution is coming, and we must be able to stand firmly upon the Word of God alone, saying again, they could take anything from me. They can take everything from me, but don't take the Word of God. Huss led the way for the Bohemian Reformation, which was actually about a century before the Protestant Reformation even began. And the issue that began the Protestant Reformation in many ways was the issue of authority. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church believed there were two co-equal sources of authority, that of Scripture and that of tradition. Furthermore, in the Catholic Church, the Pope had the ultimate say on how those two sources of authority were interpreted, which essentially then placed the Pope even in authority above Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church, and this is important here, believed that the Church gave birth to Scripture, that the Church gave birth to Scripture. But the Protestant reformers, however, believed that the Roman Catholic Church was incorrect. First of all, they believed in the authority of Scripture alone, not in traditions. The authority of Scripture alone, not in traditions, which we'll talk more about today. Secondly, they believed that the Word of God or Scripture gave birth to the Church. Why is this important? Martin Luther would even comment on this. The Scripture is the womb from which are born the divine truth and the Church. After all, don't we believe what the Scriptures say, that the Church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20? So listen to this. Just as a woman gives birth, if we're continuing with this analogy, just as a woman gives birth to a child and the child is under her authority, not the other way around, so Scripture gives birth to truth and to the Church. So in the Roman Catholic view, remember, the Church gave birth to Scripture. So what does that mean then? That Scripture is under the authority of the Church. And if Scripture is God's Word, that means that God's words are under the authority of the Church. And the Reformer said, no, it's actually the opposite. Scripture gave birth to Church so that the Church submits to the Word of God and is under the authority of God alone. This is a key distinction, a very key distinction with the Word of God. Well, Daniel Hyde divides this chapter on Scripture, the final authority, into these seven sections that you have before you. One is sola scriptura. Two is revelation of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the canonicity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, if you don't understand what perspicuity is, don't worry, we're going to get there. But let's deal with one of these at a time. So beginning with sola scriptura, this is one of the key tenets that came out of the Protestant Reformation. It's one of the key beliefs of the early Reformed Church and the Reformed Church today. And that is simply sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. The idea here is that Scripture alone is the source of all truth and therefore can be trusted. Also, in order to interpret Scripture, one must use Scripture. J.I. Packer writes regarding the doctrine of sola scriptura that it was the belief born in upon the Reformers by their own experience of Bible study that Scripture is its own interpreter, so that not only does it not need popes or councils to tell us as from God what it means, it can actually challenge papal and conciliar pronouncements, convince them of being ungodly and untrue, and require the faithful to part company with them. He goes on to say, as Scripture was the only source from which sinners might gain true knowledge of God and godliness, so Scripture was the only judge of what the Church had in each age ventured to say in her Lord's name. As we've looked at already, the Roman Catholic Church elevated the position of the Pope and the Church, giving them the ultimate authority over Scripture. But the Reformers believed that Scripture alone, because it's God's Word, Scripture alone had the ultimate authority, and that God speaks directly to His people, both directly and authoritatively. But as such, we're not to add to God's Word. When God renewed his covenant with the Israelites, he said to the people through Moses, listen to this, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Furthermore, in Proverbs 30, 5 through 6, it's written, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we're not to take from God's word, and we're also not to add to God's word, because God's word is the ultimate source of truth that we have. We see in Deuteronomy 4:2, we're not to take out of Scripture. And we certainly see in some churches today, in this postmodern evangelical world, that the church loves to talk about God's love and grace and mercy, but doesn't really deal with the issues of God's wrath and God's law even, and God's judgment. And certainly we don't want to talk about hell, because that's really unpleasant, right? And yet it's all God's word. This is his word to us. We can't add to Scripture. We can't take out what's not pleasant. It's all Scripture alone, not part Scripture alone. Question 3 of the Westminster Larger Catechism answers that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. They are the supreme judge. Well, as we conclude this section on Sola Scriptura, listen to what John Flavel asked you and me. Are we learning from Scripture the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most profitable way of dying? Has Sola Scriptura become your personal watchword, causing us, like Luther and Calvin, to become captive in our consciences to the very words of God? Well, let that challenge us. And also, may we delight in God's law. The psalmist writes about that. May we delight in God's law. May we delight in his truths that are in it. And may we be ready to die for it, even as John Huss did. It also means, too, that we should never replace even good Christian literature with Scripture. The Bible is our ultimate authority. Well, secondly, Hyde writes about the revelation of God's Word. The revelation of God's Word. We see in the Bible that God has revealed himself to us. And I think we hear things like that and it just kind of goes over our heads. I woke up this morning and the first thought after going through this later last night, my first thought this morning was, wow, God has, he has actually revealed who he is to me and to you in his word. How amazing is that? The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created you in his own image to glorify him and bear testimony to his faithfulness in your life, has revealed himself. He has shown you who he is, and he has done that through his word. Now, Reformed theologians will often make the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation is God's revealing himself to all mankind through his works and creation. We see an example of this in Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The Apostle Paul elaborates on the same idea in Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Sometimes I like to take my kids camping. The qualifying determination with whether or not you can go camping or not, though, is you have to be potty trained. Some of y'all take kids that are not potty trained on camping trips, and I honor that. I just, diapers and tents don't go together in my estimation. But here's the thing, when we're out around the campfire, and we look up in the night sky and it's so quiet and we see the stars, that is God's general revelation. How can one look up in the night sky and see the stars and see the moon and see the sun by day and even experience the change of the seasons and not see and not believe there's a God who put all that there? That is general revelation, such that no man is without excuse. So we see then the intended recipients, if you will, for general revelation is all men. However, it's not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Well, that brings us to special revelation, which is reserved for God's children. All those who have come, are coming, will come to saving faith. Special revelation reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ and His sin-atoning death for sinners. Simply put, special revelation is God's revealing the way of salvation to sinners. An important passage for this we find in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So we see here in this section, Daniel Hyde concludes, it is this revelation of God by God that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. In all other religions, man speaks of God or the gods he has created and worshiped. But Christianity holds that the one true God has disclosed Himself to His creatures that they might speak of Him and worship Him in truth. Well, thirdly, Scripture is inspired. Scripture is inspired. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This Greek word here is breathed out by God or inspired by God emphasizes the origin of the Scriptures is God's speech, not man's speech. Now, some commentators will use the word expiration instead of inspiration to mean that God literally expired, or we could say breathed out, the words that are contained in His holy word. If you look at do a study of the phrase, the Lord said, in the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, we see that phrase, the Lord said, over 800 times. How can you deny that the Lord spoke out His word? He made it very clear. We also read in this great verse, listen to this, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that word, carried. But let's look more at what it refers to. Peter's saying here they were speaking, that the men were speaking, but they were not speaking without the input from the Lord. Rather, as they were carried or moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote. The word moved here is significant. It's used in other passages of Scripture. We see in Acts 2:2 when Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as the rush of a mighty wind. That's the same word that's used. Another example is found in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17. When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. That word driven is a similar word in verse 15. And then in verse 17, they lowered the gear and so were driven. So as the ship was driven by the wind, so the men that penned Scripture were driven by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce writes, it does not cease to be a ship, referring to these verses in Acts 27, but it did cease to have control over its course and destination. Similarly, Peter teaches that the writers of the Bible were borne along in their writing to produce the words which God intended to be recorded. They wrote as people, yes, but they wrote as people that were moved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the result was the sheer revelation of God in His Word to us today and for people of all time. Fourth, Hyde discusses the canonicity of Scripture. The canonicity of Scripture. If you look at the word canon, it actually means rule or standard. Paul uses this term in Galatians 6:16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 3, distinguishes between the books contained in Scripture, God's holy word, and books contained in what's called the Apocrypha. It says this, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings." So what the Confession of Faith is saying here is that the Apocrypha is no different than other human writings. There's only one inspired Word of God, and that is the Old and New Testaments contained in Scripture. Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, writes, In opposition to the Roman Church, which reckons the apocryphal books of equal authority with the Scriptures, it is asserted that these books are not part of the canon of Scripture. The sacred books are divided into the Old and New Testament. The former includes those books which were written under the Old Dispensation, under the covenant of grace, prior to the incarnation of the Son of God. The latter includes those books which were written after the commencement of the new dispensation or posterior to the advent of Christ. What does all this mean? It means the Apocrypha holds no value compared to Holy Scripture. Dr. Michael Kruger, who actually has been here and preached and taught, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, has done extensive research on the formation of the canon. He's written this book, The Question of Canon. And he talks about how the Old Testament books were grouped together rather quickly by the time of Jesus' birth. But the New Testament books were largely agreed upon by the end of the second century, although it took until about the fourth century for the New Testament canon to be officially decided upon. But here's what he says about the 66 books of the canon, that they were largely decided upon by three factors, which are up on the slide. First is their divine qualities. It would make sense that a book would represent the qualities or the characteristics of the author, right? And so we see in God's Word that if God is genuinely the one who stands behind these books, then we would expect these books to share God's own qualities or characteristics. Secondly, the reception by the churches. It's important to note that the work of the Holy Spirit does not only happen on an individual level, but it also happens corporately. Thus, there are good reasons to think that God's collective covenantal people would eventually recognize the books as being from Him, Kruger writes. If so, then, we can look at the consensus of God's people in both Old and New Covenant times as being a reliable guide to which books are from Him. Thirdly, connection to an apostle. This is the final attribute of canonical books in that they were written by God's chosen agents. Not just anyone could be the mouthpiece of God. Only those commissioned to do so were able to pen it. In the Old Testament, this included the prophets and other inspired spokesmen. In the New Testament, it included the apostles, Christ's authoritative witnesses. And so we see how the canon was formed, and we see the qualities and characteristics that allow them to be part of the canon. And we see that this is entirely different than the books of the Apocrypha and can be considered as reliable and trustworthy in that they are the Word of God. Well, fifth, Hyde discusses in his book the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. He writes this, "Because the Word that God has given to us is inspired, it has ultimate authority that demands that we receive it for what it is. We are the creatures of the Creator, servants of the King. This means that we are under His authority. Because of this, we must adjust our attitudes and begin to live with humility and reverence under the Lord. And to do so, we must accept the Bible as God's revealed Word for us." You know, part of this is recognizing how small we are and how big God is, doesn't it? Oftentimes we want to reverse that. And we want to create God in a small package that we can relate to and tangibly connect to. But when we really understand Reformed view of Scripture, we see how very small we are and how very big God is. We are under His authority. Well, Hyde suggests there's two primary evidences which confirm the Scriptures as the Word of God to us as ultimate authority. First, the witness of the Holy Spirit is the chief evidence for the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, section 5, it speaks of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Joel Beakey, this is why he says that the Holy Spirit is the true expositor of the Bible. And why is that? Because the inward working of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives bears witness to the testimony and the truthfulness of it and helps us apply it to our lives. But secondly, the second evidence which confirms the Scriptures as the Word of God is the self-authenticating nature of Scripture themselves. Hyde summarizes the Confession of Faith by saying that in reading Scripture, we are lifted to heaven. We are convinced of its teaching. We are impressed by its style. We are led to see how it all fits together, brought to give glory to God, and we are ultimately directed to Christ, the way of salvation. Well, sixth, Hyde discusses the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, if you look at the word sufficient, it means enough or adequate. Certainly, the Bible is more than enough. It's more than adequate for us, for it's the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority for Christians, for faith and godliness, with all other authorities being subservient to Scripture. In 1561, those who penned the Belgic Confession confessed, "We believe that those holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." Well, in the next century, 1646 to be exact, those divines at the Westminster Assembly also wrote up a confessional statement and confessed sufficiency, saying, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence made to be deduced from Scripture." The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer is what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So how are the Scriptures sufficient for us? They tell us who God is. And in light of that, we see who we are, and it also tells us how to live as becomes children of God. We come to that word perspicuity. That's the seventh characteristic of Scripture that Hyde discusses, is the perspicuity of Scripture. This word comes from the Latin word perspicuitus, meaning clearness. And it means that Scripture is revealed to us in letters, words, and concepts that we can understand. And some of you may be scratching your heads right now because some parts of Scripture are difficult to understand, right? Raise your hand if you think some parts of Scripture are difficult to understand. Yes. So what does it mean that Scripture is clear to understand? Well, what it means here is that salvation, as described in God's Word, is clear and plain to understand. Robert Shaw writes helpfully, "We maintain that all things," listen to this, "all things which are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation are so clearly revealed in some place of Scripture or other that every serious inquirer in the due use of ordinary means may understand them." This may be inferred from the fact that the author is God. He writes, "If He intended them to be a rule of faith," which He did, "and a life to men, Surely he has adapted them to the understandings of men. So we see that Scripture, as it pertains to how it clearly outlines salvation and how we can be saved through the sin atoning death of Jesus Christ, is clear. It's clear. Well, let's conclude with this. The Reformed Church will certainly acknowledge these seven characteristics that we discussed today, at least on paper. But how is it fleshed out? Well, that's determined by how you and I live it out. And are we listening to the Holy Spirit, who is inwardly taking these things in the Scripture of God and applying it to our lives? Brothers and sisters, we have the whole counsel of God right here at our fingertips in the Word of God. We have the sufficient, inspired, revealed Word of God, and yet for many it's just simply another book on that bookshelf that collects dust along with all the others. Let us be encouraged through this lesson today to open the Word of God and pray that the Lord would bless our diligent study of it, that we might be transformed by it. Let me go back to the original question from this morning. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? Are you willing to die for Scripture, or would you forsake it to keep your life? Many have died for the gospel. Many have died by not recanting on Scripture. Is God's Word that important to you? We can believe it, but is it that important to you? Do you believe the Holy Scriptures? And let me ask this, what difference would it make in your own personal walk with the Lord? As a boss, as an employee, as a spouse, as a servant in the church, if we were all willing to die for the final authority of Scripture, that's where we need to be. And may the Lord embolden us to be brave ambassadors for the cause of Christ and the glory of our Lord. And remember, the grass withers and the flower fades, but this Word of our God will never, ever fail. It will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Well, let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have revealed who you are to us through your Word. How can we not take it up? How can we not study what you have called a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Lord, we pray that you would help us to study your Word. Help us to understand the importance of it. And Father, we certainly want to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit that would take the words from your Scripture and apply it to our lives. Embolden us, Lord, to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.